Well, good morning. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Psalm chapter 17. As we continue for the summer through the Psalms, and Lord willing, we will get through 15 of them this summer. Psalm 17, if you've got your Bibles, let us read all 15 verses and then we'll pray and then we will get to work. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And oh, Father, we pray that we might learn to pray from King David this morning. Like David, may we pray for justice. And like David, may we long to behold your face. Would you teach us your word this morning? Would you help us to see Jesus even in this text? And would you help us to see the great riches of being united to Jesus? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our text, I don't know if you noticed that, is a prayer. It starts off a prayer of David. And that's important. Keep it in the back of your mind as we walk through this text. It's a prayer. And there's only five of the Psalms that are titled that way, a prayer. And so this is one of the few. Not that others are not, but remember the Psalms are actually songs. They were meant to be sung. Spurgeon said of this particular psalm that the smell of the furnace is upon this present psalm. And what he meant by that was there's some heat. There's some difficulty going on as David is praying. And so keep that in mind. But interestingly, Spurgeon also said that a spiritual eye might see Jesus here. And why is that interesting? Well, this psalm, unlike Psalm 16 we were in last week, the New Testament does not quote this psalm. And there are no strong allusions to this psalm in the New Testament. And yet Spurgeon said, and I agree with him, a spiritual eye may see Jesus here. And so as we walk through this psalm, it is my hope that we see Christ. So keep that in the back of your mind. It's a prayer. There's a great difficulty going on in David's life, and may we see Jesus. Now, as we begin going through this psalm, there's really no consensus on how best to structure it or how best to outline it. I found it to be most helpful to use the language of the psalm to see three different elements or three different sections or three different portions, okay? And so I'll give you those up front, and that's how we'll walk through the text. The first element or first portion is found in verses 1 through 7. And I've entitled it, "Hear and Answer Me, for I Am Right." That's how David prays. Hear and answer me, for I am right. Now look at the very first word, hear a just cause. And go down to verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me. And so hear and answer me. And I've added the words, for I am right. And I will explain that, verses 1 through 7. The second portion or second element of this prayer is found in verses 8 through 12. Where David cries out, keep and hide me from the wicked. And notice in verse 8, you've got those two words, keep me as the apple of your eye, and hide me in the shadow of your wings. So keep and hide me from the wicked, verses 8 through 12. And then in the final element, or the final section of our prayer here, is found in verses 13 through 15, the last three verses. And David here prays, arise and deliver me, and I shall behold your face. And you see right at the beginning of verse 13, arise, O Lord. And the second part of verse 13, deliver my soul from the wicked. So the three elements, hear and answer me, for I'm right, verses 1 through 7. Keep and hide me from the wicked, verses 8 through 12. And arise and deliver me, and I shall behold your face. Let's look at the first element. Hear and answer me, for I am right. It's a prayer. You see it all over. Look at verse 1. Hear a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Look at verse 6. I call upon you. Incline your ear to hear me. Hear my words. David is praying. And the fact that he's praying speaks that he recognizes he's weak and he's needy. Look at attend to my cry. This is poetry. It's meant to bring up images in our mind. This is meant to bring up images of little Alexander in the middle of the night, screaming out, my diaper needs to be changed. But he's so helpless, all he can do is cry. But it also speaks of David's humility. To come to God in prayer and to ask him, I need you, means David says, I can't do it. When I was a young man, the reason I had the great joy to go to school in America was because of family here in Alberta paid for my education, an incredible gift that I can't repay. And the gentleman said to me, every summer I want you to come to me and I want you to tell me how much money you need, because I would work and I got scholarships, and so I raised money that way. But whatever I was short, I was supposed to tell him, this is my need. And he says, I will write you a check, and off to school you can go. Incredible gift. Incredible gift. But you know, I knew he was going to give me the money. I knew all I had to do was tell him what I needed. But it was hard. I remember I would spend a weekend with him at the end of summer, and I would go up to his place, and I would spend the weekend with the family, and all weekend I knew I needed to tell him, this is what I need. And it was always as I was leaving the door, oh, by the way, I need. Why? Because to ask is a sense of humility, and I was a proud young man, still am. As David prays, he's not only saying, I'm weak and needy, but David is, he humbles himself. And it speaks to David's faith. In the time of need, where we quickly run to, or whom we quickly run to, speaks of what we trust in. And David runs to God. It's a prayer. He says, attend to my cry. I'm a helpless infant. I need you. But notice very clearly who David turns to. Verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord. 2 weeks ago, Nick unpacked this word Lord when it's all in capitals in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Sean unpacked it again last week. And so every time in the Old Testament when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it literally the word Yahweh. And the idea behind this name is this is the relational covenant God who chose Abraham, who chose Israel, who chose David. Not because there was any inherent goodness in them, but simply because he loved them and he made a covenant with them. And this is the one David appeals to. David says, oh God, the one who's made a promise, the one who has made a covenant with my people. This is who I go to. Moses, when God is about to wipe out the nation of Israel, Moses goes to God in Exodus chapter 32. And he appeals to God's promises. You can't wipe them out. You made a covenant. You can read it for yourself, Exodus 32, verses 10 and following. You see, David's not just at the end of his rope and things are getting really difficult and he's tried this and this and this and this and this. And he finally goes, you know what? I'm just going to say a prayer to the big guy in the sky. Maybe he's there. Maybe he hears me. Maybe he will answer me. That's not what he's doing. He's crying out to the God who has made a covenant with his people. That's who he goes to. He says, would you hear me? Would you attend to my cry? But it's not just the Lord he turns to. Look at verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. And that's the Hebrew word El, which means mighty one. This is the one that's transcendent. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's not just talking to the God who's made a promise and who has a relationship with the people of God. He's crying out to the God who can do something, who's able, who's powerful. Oh Lord, oh God. And then he says in verse 7, oh Savior. This is who he's talking to. The one who delivers and the one who rescues. And he knows that this God delivers and rescues because he's reading the pages of the Old Testament. He's reading about the nation of Israel, how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. So this is who he turns to in prayer. So David trusts in the Lord God, his Savior. That's where he runs. And hear the confidence of David. If you haven't noticed it, it's quite ironic. I call upon you, for you will answer me. That's a strong statement. You see that? Verse 6? Put your finger on it. I call upon you, for you will answer me. There's confidence there. How can he be so confident? What does he ground this confidence in? What's even more striking, he grounds it in his righteousness. That's what the text does. I'm baffled by this, but let's look at some of the phrases. He says, hear a just cause. Literally, it's hear righteousness. You know, what if he's talking about there? Look at the end of verse 1. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. There's no deceit in these lips. In verse 2, he says, let your eyes behold, look at the right. He's literally saying, God, I'm right, they're wrong. Kind of cocky. He doesn't stop there. He says in verse 3, you have tested me and you will find nothing. The confidence he praises is astounding. He says in verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. The reason he cries out, God, he makes it clear that you will answer me, is because he believes he is righteous. And if you're like me, you go, how in the world can you say this, David? Now, you and I could read Psalm 17 all by itself, and it will speak wonders to us. It will fill our soul with great things. But we need to remember that the Psalms were providentially arranged by God. They're not just haphazardly put in place, okay? This is important. So go to chapter 15 with me. Let me jog your memory from last year. Another Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So who can dwell with you, God? The righteous. The problem with chapter 15 is we have chapter 14 right before it. Look at chapter 14, also written by David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So David says, no one's done good. Who can dwell with God in chapter 15? The blameless. Well, that seems to exclude everybody. Then last week, chapter 16. David, preserve me, O God. What is he asking for preserving? Sean so powerfully unpacked this. He's asking for life. Preserve me, O God. And what? How does he conclude? In your presence, there's fullness of joy. You see the connections, verse 15 and chapter 15 and chapter 16, in your presence there's fullness of joy. Who can dwell in God's presence? The righteous. But there's no one righteous, verse chapter 14. And now in chapter 17, David's saying, I'm righteous. How can he say this? How can he say this? Well, some have suggested, and I think there's some truth to this, that what David is saying, in this situation, God, I am righteous. And you're saying, so what's the situation? We'll get there in point number two, okay? And I think there's some truth to that. If you read 1 Samuel, in this situation, there is a rightness about this. He is claiming a just cause. He is just. However, David says some things in here that are a little too strong to say it's just that situation. Take a look at what he says in verse 3. You have tried my heart. You had visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. Be honest. Could you say that to God? God, you've tried my heart. You've tested me in the night. You can't find a thing. I can't say that. I know the rest of Scripture. Jeremiah 17:9. Let me read it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I just read chapter 14. There's none who does good, not even one. And just in case we've missed it, he says it in chapter 1, verse 1 again as well. There is none who does good. How can David say this? And look a little closer. That's not all that he says. Look what he says in... this one baffles me. Verse 2, from your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. So God, from your holy hill, from heaven, from your presence, let your judgment come, and you will see that I'm right. That's what he's saying. Riley read from Exodus 30 this morning. Did you catch how detailed, how they had to wash themselves, these priests, before they entered into the presence of God? And that's not the only thing they had to do. This morning I was reading from Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 1, and John, when he meets with Jesus, he falls down as if he's though dead. Think of Isaiah, a pretty good man. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision. He sees the presence of God. And in that place, the angels that get gathered around the seraphim actually cover their faces in God's presence. They don't look upon him. And when Isaiah sees the Lord, what does he say in Isaiah 6? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. This is a good man, okay? This is not the worst of the worst. This is a good man who says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. How in the world can David so confidently say, from your presence, send your judgment, I'm right. That's what you're going to see. My paraphrase. We say, well, maybe the answer is in verse 4. I think there's that part of the answer is there. With regards to the works of man, the deeds of man, a little later we see what the deeds of man are. Deeds of man in verse 13. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. The deeds of man are, in verse 9, the wicked who do me violence and deadly enemies who surround me. He says, with regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. The reason I'm not violent like them is because of the words of your lips. In other words, because of this book. Go back to Psalm chapter 1. What David is saying is what is written in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And I'm going, that's David. David is a man who is steeped in the book. The Old Testament that he has in front of him, he knows it, he delights in it, he studies it, he meditates upon it. But if you remember when we talked about Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man, singular. David doesn't fully realize this, live up to this. There's only one man who fits this, and that's name is Jesus. And so in part, yes, David keeps himself from sin because he's a man of the word, but we know from later in life that's not true. He still falls. So how can David, with such confidence, say he's right? Look closely at verse 7. Psalm 17, verse 7. Again, it's a prayer. And David cries out, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. What is David crying out for here? He said, God, would you do something wonderful? Would you show wonders that display what? You see those two words? Wondrously show your steadfast love. In the Hebrew, that's one word. Nick would probably say it better than me, but I say hesed, but I think there's a ch in there. One word. Every time in the ESV that word shows up, it's translated steadfast love. Some translations translate it loving kindness. I think the Legacy translates it loyal love. I like that one. Unfailing love, some translate it. And the ESV, steadfast love. There is no one word in the English language that is equivalent, that captures all the thoughts behind that word. It's a beautiful, powerful, rich word. But that word, it speaks to this idea of a covenant. The love of a covenant. It's a love that keeps the vow. A love that keeps a promise. So it's loyal, or it's steadfast, or it's faithful. But it also has this idea of not just a loyal love. You know, like when I married Lynn and I made a vow, you know, I married up. When God made a vow with us, he did so to those who were not good. It speaks, this word has this idea of mercy and kindness in it. And so we don't have a word that just unpacks it all. The best way to illustrate it, I think, is in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea. Hosea gets married to a prostitute who is unfaithful. But in faithfulness to his vow, out of mercy, he buys her back and he loves her because he made a vow. And when we see this language, when David says, would you wondrously show your steadfast love? He's saying, God, would you show your covenant love to this person who doesn't deserve your grace? But Lord, would you just do this? It's not the only thing he says in verse 7. Notice what else he says. O Savior of those who seek refuge. Those who take refuge in you. We've seen this word in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 1, it begins with, blessed is a man. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who's the him? The Son of God. David is taking refuge in God. He's saying, I trust you. You made a promise, and I'm trusting you. I'm turning to you. The time looks dark. It doesn't look like it's going to be answered, but I trust you. But that still doesn't fully answer the question, how can he think himself as righteous? David also writes Psalm 32. I encourage you to go there. David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David in Psalm 32 acknowledges that he's a sinner, but he also makes it very clear that he's blessed. Why? His transgression has been forgiven, his sin has been covered, and God counts no iniquity. Where does David get this from? David is a man who delights in the law of the Lord. David is a man who studies this book inside and out. David is a man who would have read Genesis chapter 15. David is a man who would know these things to be true. And as he's reading about Abraham, he reads these words in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. See, David's faith in the God who made a covenant, David's confidence, his seeking refuge, his trust in this God, he recognizes very clearly that God counts no iniquity towards him. God considers him as righteous, not because of David's righteousness, but because of God's grace. And so I believe in Psalm 17, David with confidence can speak of his righteousness, not because he believes he has not sinned, but he believes that God counts no iniquity towards him. Is that not how we are saved? By faith in the Christ who died in our place. When we trust in his work, in the person and work of Jesus, we are declared righteous. Not because we have walked without sin, but because we now have the righteousness of Christ. David's doing the same thing without the full knowledge that you and I have being New Testament people. That's verse 7. What's striking about this verse, and well, there's a lot of striking things about this verse, but a lot of these words are found in Moses' prayer in Exodus 15. And what's going on in Exodus 15? The Israelites are on the bank of the Red Sea, and they've just watched that their enemy has now been destroyed by the Red Sea. They've drowned in the waters. Their enemy is gone. And they begin to sing. And they begin to sing of the wondrous grace mercy of this God who has rescued them and saved them and delivered them. And Moses will use words like wondrous. Moses will use words like steadfast love. Moses will use words like refuge and savior, deliverer. God didn't do that because Israel was righteous. God did that because God had made a promise. And so the first element of David's prayer is he cries out, "Hear me and answer me, for I am right." And you and I, if you know Christ, you can pray the same way. Where is Christ? It's the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. He's in the presence of the Holy One, for He is blameless. Second element, verses 8 through 12. David cries out, "Keep and hide me from the wicked." Now, again, verse 8 is powerful and beautiful, and you should have pictures in your mind when you read this. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the pupil of your eye. If you know anything about our eye, the way it's structured, the way it's inset, the way it's surrounded by bones, the way God has given us eyelids and eyelashes, and how quickly those eyelashes, they flutter. I don't know how many times every second. It's crazy. I should have looked it up. But when something's coming at our face, what do? We protect our eyes. We're very quick. That's what it's supposed to draw to our attention. David's saying, keep me like the apple of your eye. Where does he get this language from? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, another song of Moses at the end of his life this time. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, Moses cries out. He found him in a desert. He's talking about Israel. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. David, a man steeped in the Old Testament, reads that and goes, "Oh God, as you did this for Israel, would you do this for me? Keep me as the apple of your eye." Read verse 11. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on pinions. The Lord alone guided them. No foreign god was with them." Oh, this is the picture of the second line that he uses in verse 8. "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Can you just imagine this great, strong eagle protecting the young with her wings? God says, David says, "Well, God, would you keep me like that? Would you hide me like that?" But that second phrase, "hide me in the shadow of your wings," is especially pertinent. Is it a word? Yeah? Okay. Did I use it right? Okay, good. I always surprise myself sometimes. But this language of the shadow of your wings is really special for David. His great-great-grandma, Ruth. We're told in Ruth chapter 4, Ruth bears a son. A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. You say, why is that significant? Go back to Ruth chapter 2. The story of Ruth. Her husband dies. Ruth's a Moabite. God's not supposed to smile on the Moabites. Ruth comes home with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi's husband has died. Ruth's husband, Naomi's son, has died. They are poor. They're destitute. She is simply gleaning the fields like the poor do, just so that they have food to eat that night. And then in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, verse 9, at night, Ruth comes to Boaz, lays at his feet, and he's startled, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, Boaz said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, so that you may have not, so that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. What's going on there? It's the language, the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And the short answer is this, that in the nation of Israel, if somebody was destitute or poor or had lost their inheritance, their portion from God, someone within the family, the closest relative, would buy that back. And if they were without husband, if they were a widow, and without husband, and then you didn't have a safety net like we do that you could fall upon, the government wouldn't take care of you. The family was supposed to. And the closest relative would then take this individual and graciously redeem them, purchase their land, marry the widow if that's what was necessary, and father this widow's children. When Ruth goes to Boaz, she says, you're my closest kinsman redeemer. Would you spread your wings like an eagle over her chicks? And would you rescue me? Would you redeem me? And Boaz says yes. Boaz does what God had called him to do. And because he does, Obed is born, but eventually David comes from that family. And so I think David, in reading Ruth and knowing his whole family story, when he writes, hide me in the shadow of your wings, he's reminded of his great-great-grandma Ruth, who was covered, who was protected, who was redeemed. And isn't this a beautiful picture of Christ? Isn't this what Christ has done for us? Destitute, poor, dead in our transgressions and sins, powerless, helpless, cannot save ourselves. And our elder brother, Jesus, becomes our kinsman redeemer. David cries, oh, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wing. And what's he want protection from? The wicked. Who are they? Notice there's several of them. Verse 9, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. We ask the question, well, when did this happen in David's life? Short answer, likely 1 Samuel chapter 23. You want, you can go there. I will. 1 Samuel 23, verse 26. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. David was a faithful steward of the king. And yet Saul, when the woman of the land started praising David more than they were praising Saul, Saul gets jealous. He becomes angry. He's filled with an evil spirit from the Lord, we're told twice. Which, that's another sermon. And Saul takes a spear on two separate occasions and tries to kill David, trying to pin him to the wall. David alludes that twice. He's so enraged, this man, that when his son Jonathan tries to help or stand up for David, Saul tries to kill his own son. He's so enraged that he goes into his daughter's home, into his daughter's bedroom to have David killed because David was his daughter's husband. Thankfully, they caught wind of that, and David was fled before then. He's so angry and so jealous that he's pursuing David with a military. And on two separate occasions, David has the opportunity to kill King Saul, and he doesn't. And yet, he pursues him over and over. But this last time, he surrounds him, and then somebody comes up and says, hey, the Philistines have attacked the land. Just at the right moment again, God spares David. And Saul has to leave, and this will lead to his death. Why do I think this is a situation? Well, the language of surrounding, the language of they. Look at verse 12. He moves from verse 10. He says, they close their hearts to pity. Verse 11, they, these wicked men, they have now surrounded our steps. And then verse 12, he is like a lion eager to tear. The he, I think, is Saul. And Saul's a king like a lion, but yet he's like the devil, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why do I think it's this situation? Because look at chapter 18 next week. Very next song. A song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is what David said. That God answered his prayer. Hide me and keep me. That leads us to our final element. Verses 13 through 15. And David cries out, verse 13, arise, O Lord, and in verse 13, deliver my soul. Arise and deliver me, and I shall behold your face. I've titled this section. I find this fascinating because he says, deliver my soul. You remember in 1 Samuel 16, God made a promise. Says, David, you're going to be king. He's anointed king. Chapter 17, he kills Goliath. Chapter 18, he has all kinds of problems from King Saul. If I was David, I'd be saying, God, would you rise and deliver me so I can get on that throne that you promised? But that's not what David does. He says, arise, O Lord, confront him and subdue him, singular. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, plural. He says, Lord, would you deal with them? Remember, David could have, but he didn't. Would you deal with them? Would your vengeance be upon them? Because not only are they my enemies, they're your enemies. But then in verse 14, he says something fascinating. He says, you fill them. You fill their womb with treasure. Look what he says right before that. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. These are individuals whose portion is in the world that's going to disappear. Saul is jealous that these ladies are praising David more than him. Why? Because his portion's here. Saul is so, he's trying to hang on to the kingdom that God said he's going to tear away from him, that he's willing to kill. And he does. He kills many. And David says, you fill their womb with treasure. God has given them all kinds of gifts. God gave Saul a kingdom that was not his. And he says, it's yours. He says, they're satisfied with children. And then what does he say? This is striking, that they leave their abundance to their infants. He says, they can have the things of this world, but they're going to leave it to infants. How futile. And their portion is in this life. What did Pastor Sean show us last week? What was David's portion? You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 5 of chapter 16, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. David says, all I want is you. And that's how he closes 17 off. As for me, I will be king. It's not what he says, is it? No, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David is looking past his kingdom, and he's looking to being forever on the holy hill of chapter 15. Forever with his God, beholding his face. That's his desire. That's his love. That's what he wants. And the question is that our desire? Is that our want? Is that our hunger? Or is our portion down here? First Baptist, as we walk through this, we saw Jesus all over this text. We can pray like David. You see, God says in the Proverbs that he hears the prayer of the righteous. If you're in Christ, if your confidence is in Christ, then when God beholds you, looks upon you, he sees righteousness. The righteousness of his Son. He hears your prayers. And he will arise and deal with your enemies. Enemies of sin, enemies of death, Satan. And yes, even those who stand in opposition to him and to us as Christians. He will deal with your enemies. But such a deliverer, such a God, such a Lord is far more precious than anything this world has to give and offer. And he alone should be our portion. Do you seek him above all things? Let me pray. Father, I love you. Thank you for loving me, loving us. So many things in this text, Lord. May we learn from David how to pray. And may we learn from David where our eyes ought to be. May you be our portion. May we be able to say we have no good apart from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.